All right. Well, if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to John 18 with me. If you are new or newer to our gathering, my name is James. I'm one of the pastors here as well. Honor and a privilege to be here with you this morning. If you've been with us, then you know that we are coming to the climax of this book now. The tension has been building. There are a lot of question marks up to this point, and now we reach the part of John where, I'll say it this way, where things really start to happen. Things are moving now. The last several chapters, we've seen Jesus teaching his disciples one final time. He's been with them, encouraging them to have peace, to not fear, and reminding them that he is faithful. And then last week, as we worked through chapter 17, we saw this incredible reality, this truth that Jesus prayed. He prayed first and foremost for God's glory, but then also he lifted up his followers in prayer to the Father, asking specifically that God would care for them and care for us, those who are in Christ in a special way. And in all this, we are reminded that Jesus is in control, that he knows what he's doing, that he knows where he is heading, and he knows that he is going to be betrayed. And now as we turn to chapter 18 of this gospel, we're going to see that betrayal comes to fruition. It happens. And there is a definite weight to all of this. It is dark in John chapter 18, both literally and spiritually, as a mob comes to arrest Jesus. And yet, at no point does the author of this, John, want us to imagine that Jesus is not in control. Actually, far from it. This was God's plan. It was God's plan. And so, while this will be, what we're going to see today, while this will be so painful for Jesus, he will stay the course. In the face of opposition, in the face of horrific betrayal, he will remain faithful to his mission. And that's really the main idea that I have for you today. Much of what we're going to see in this part of the story involves this theme or this idea of betrayal. And yet, Jesus faithfully follows God's saving plan. Again, despite unfaithfulness all around him, betrayal from all sides, we're going to see, Jesus still follows God's plan. So, with that said, let's begin to walk through the text now, and we're going to break things down in three scenes today, and in each of them, we're going to see betrayal from men and then the faithfulness of God. Three scenes, and in each of those scenes, betrayal from men and the faithfulness of God. So first of all, in the first 11 verses, what we see here in John 18 is betrayal in the garden. That's our first scene. Betrayal in the garden. We know that Jesus and his disciples have just before this shared this beautiful Passover meal together. They would have sung together. They would have prayed together. Jesus has taught them during this time, prayed for them during this time. And now we are told in verse 1 that they begin to make their way to what's known as the Kidron Valley. If you're not familiar with that, it's this area that sits between the Mount of Olives and the temple. You can still go there today. And in the middle of the Kidron Valley, there's a garden known as the Garden of Gethsemane. You can go there today as well. And that's where they go. That's where they go, and that's where they stay. Now, in that garden, Jesus is about to be betrayed, and he's about to be arrested. But before we get into that, I want to remind us that this is actually not the first time that the Lord has been betrayed in a garden. See, in the very beginning of time, the first man and the first woman, they believed a lie. They believed that God was not for them, but that God was against them. And so, with themselves in mind, their own desires and their own passions at the center of their being, they seek to make themselves equal with God. They are tempted by Satan. They fail that temptation. They rebel and they disobey. And it's this act of betrayal in the garden that led to humanity's need for forgiveness. It was rebellion, it was betrayal in a garden, we are told, that threw humanity into this hopeless condition where we, all of us here, are placed under the just wrath of a holy God. And listen, it could have ended there. The story could have ended there. It probably should have ended there. It could have been finished in that first garden. We need to keep that in mind as we look at the second garden this morning. The first garden could have been the end. God could have looked at his rebellious children, his creation, and said, I am done with you. I gave you everything that you needed, all of your heart's desires, and you've turned against me? This is finished. But thankfully, that's not what he did, right? And that's not what God does. Instead, in that garden, he put in place a plan. A plan to save this rebellious people, this unfaithful, betraying creation. He said, I'm going to do something about this for you. And it's that plan that was put in place so many years ago, in that first garden, that now in John chapter 18 comes to fruition in a second garden. It's very fitting. So we see here in John that Jesus enters into this garden with his disciples. And we also learn that this is a common place for them to gather together. In other words, they would go here often. It was like, the way that some of you have a cafe that you regularly go to, right? This is where they would hang out, where Jesus would be with them and pray with them and teach them. It's common, so common, in fact, that Judas knew exactly where Jesus and the disciples were going to be. He knew where they would end up. And so in verse 3, it says, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there to the Garden of Gethsemane with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, the fact that they had lanterns and torches shows us that all of this whole scene is happening under the cover of night. It was dark. And that's an important detail. Because what that tells us is that all of this now is being done in secret. You see, this group of soldiers, religious officers, and Jewish leaders, they knew what they were doing was wrong. They actually knew that what they're doing right now is illegal in Jewish culture. It's illegal by their law. You can't go arrest somebody at night. Can't do it. But they go anyway. They want Jesus dead. And this is the only way they can make it happen. Because you see, like 4 or 5 days prior to this, when Jesus had entered into Jerusalem for Passover, he came into Jerusalem as a hero. Right? The masses were celebrating him. The masses were praising God for him. Right? Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he, this Jesus, who's come in the name of the Lord. Right? They loved him, praised him, except for the religious leaders. You see, for the religious leaders, Jesus was a great threat. A threat to their authority, a threat to their position, to their power, and of course to their money. And so, They had convinced themselves together that Jesus was a heretic and that they needed to bring him down. Listen, all through Jesus' life, he was proclaiming a way to experience the kingdom of God that was not dependent on their legalistic rules. He was teaching the people that knowing God and being with God didn't depend on this religious system that they had established, but instead that God was a loving Father who was full of love, full of grace, full of mercy, full of truth, and that the way to now get to the Father, really the way you've always been able to get to the Father, wasn't through a religious system, but through him, Jesus, and him alone. And so this was a major concern and problem for the religious elite, for the chief priests and the Pharisees. And so here they come now. You can picture the scene. It's night. Soldiers are with them with torches and weapons. And Judas, who was once a follower of Jesus, once a friend of Jesus, we're told that he is leading the way. He's leading the way down into the garden. And do you see the irony in all this? Again, we are in a garden. And what we see is that it's Judas's own sinful, selfish ambition that has squeezed out his ability to see Jesus for who he was. Just as Adam and Eve's selfish ambition had squeezed out their ability to have a clear vision of God's goodness and his love and his kindness and mercy for them. The pattern is exactly the same. The pattern of sin has never changed. It's always the same. Their lack of understanding, their lack of ability to see God for who he truly is, leads us even to turn our hearts, their hearts, from God. And so they come for Jesus. The trap is set. It's a trap. Everything is set in motion. They come in the darkness, hidden in secret, and yet, look at verse 4. John almost goes out of his way to tell us this. Then Jesus, he says, knowing all that would happen to him, that's not a side note. You should underline that, highlight him, who's in control. Knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? So listen, you don't expect a guy who's caught off guard and scared to boldly step forward and approach these people. But that's exactly what Jesus does. John wants us to be very clear that Jesus is not surprised here. He's not having to adjust his plan. This is the plan. The people were trying to derail the plan of God, but Jesus was faithfully pursuing it. And so when these unfaithful people show up into the garden with betrayal in their hearts, Jesus is not the one who's caught off guard, actually. They are. He's not the one that we see backpedaling in the situation. They are. So he steps forward and says, who are you looking for? And then look what happens. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, look, they drew back and fell to the ground. These soldiers, religious elite, leaders of the religion, they shudder back at those words. So they've come with the mob. Again, you have the picture. The torches and the weapons in hand, they've come to intimidate Jesus and his followers. They've come to cause fear, but instead Jesus steps forward and identifies himself with such boldness that they cower back in fear. They actually fall back to the ground. There's a sense of shock and surprise in them. It's not that they're confused. It's not that they're confused. The Jewish leaders know what Jesus looks like. And Judas is there to validate which one is Jesus, just in case. Right? I think the reason they are so surprised is because of the boldness, the courage. First of all, that Jesus steps towards them, but also they're shocked because of the words that he used. With what Jesus has just said. We want Jesus, they say, and Jesus says, I am he. And by using this defined name, I am, Jesus is at the very least being suggestive, vaguely suggestive, that the guy that you're looking for, the guy that you're looking for right now is closely identified with God. And they need to reckon with that. They need to reckon with what they're doing, what they're attempting to do. And so Jesus steps forward. He's willing to turn himself in to the police here, if you will. He turns himself in. And then we see further evidence that Jesus is not just in absolute control, but that he is absolutely committed to God's saving plan, even if it will cost him, and it will, his own life. Look at verse 8 and 9. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, Father, I have lost not one. Do you see here that even in the midst of his betrayal, Jesus' primary concern is faithfulness to the Father. He's very focused. Faithfulness to the Father that leads to the salvation of his people. He's looking at those who have come to get him and saying, I'm your guy. Take note of what he says. I'm your guy. Let my people go. You see that? Jesus steps forward into the betrayal, if you will. Steps into the betrayal so that he can rescue his followers. So Jesus is confident here. He understands the plan, but apparently, Peter does not. Peter believes that the plans have derailed. And so, Peter, we are told, steps forward. He matches brute force with brute force. You got a weapon? I got a weapon. Pulls out a sword, small one, like a dagger. And what does he do? He cuts off one of the high priest's servants' ears off. We're told the guy's name is Malchus. Okay? Bible trivia there. That's a good one for someone someday. Do Bible trivia. What's the guy's name who cut off, got his ear fall off, right? Malchus. Feel sorry for Malchus a little bit. Because it's not the plan. Right? It's really intense. In one of the other gospel accounts, it's actually incredible. We're told here in John that Jesus speaks, and we'll talk about that, but we're actually told that Jesus reaches down to the ground, picks up the ear, and places it back on his head. Okay, Malchus is shocked, right? Obviously. So Peter, though, focus again on Peter. Peter cuts Malchus's ear off, and Peter, of course, thinks that he's doing the right thing. He's being brave. Being heroic here. But what happens? We see Jesus rebukes him. Jesus rebukes him. And I want us to see that the rebuke is not about strategy or tactic. That's important. Okay? It's not like, hey, Peter, stop it. Wait a minute. Whoa, whoa, whoa. We're outnumbered here. There's like 11 of us and there's dozens of them. We can't win this fight. Hold on. No, it's not that. This is not a practical or a tactical objection. This is a theological objection. Jesus says, Peter, this isn't the plan. Don't you see? Don't you know, Peter? I've been telling you about this. I'm supposed to go through this. I have to do this. I'm doing this for you. Right? God has set in motion a plan to save sinners. And the way he's doing that is by giving me this cup, he says. And what is this cup? What is this cup? This cup is in reference. The cup is an image of God's wrath that is being poured out on sinners. And so Jesus is literally saying, someone has to deal with the punishment for sin. Someone has to drink the wrath of God. Someone has to receive the guilt that your sin, my sin, deserves. And so, while Peter is trying to protect Jesus from this suffering, Jesus, once again, is faithfully stepping into the suffering. And in this, we so clearly see the good news of the gospel. The Father gives the cup that we deserve to drink to his Son. God chooses to give the punishment our sin deserves to his Son. He chooses to send his Son into betrayal. Praise God for this grace. Amen? So we start with a betrayal in the garden. That's where it begins. And then we see the betrayal moves and continues to the religious court. To the religious court. Betrayal in the religious court. Okay, that's where it moves. We are there for a very brief time. Now, we also see here in John 18, this passage is actually structured a little uniquely because it's one scene that happens in two parts. First in verses 12 through 14, then there's a little break, and then again in verses 19 through 24. So Jesus is arrested now. He is maybe cuffed or tied up. He's taken, escorted, I'll say, out of the garden and up to the religious court. And we learn here that the purpose of that is to take Jesus to a man named Annas. Annas, who was a former high priest. Annas, who is, we're told, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas, who is the current high priest. And just as a side note, because there has been some confusion about this in the past, and so I just want you to see this in the text as a side note, the text here actually calls Annas the high priest, even though he wasn't, okay? Caiaphas is the high priest, but the text calls Annas the high priest, and so what's going on? Annas was the former high priest, but we have to understand the culture, right? It's just sort of, this is a cultural thing. Once you obtain the office, which was the highest religious office, by the way, once you obtain the office of high priest, you're always addressed as high priest. An easy way to think of it, for those of you who are familiar with American culture, maybe it's the same in Korea. I would assume it is. But like how presidents of countries are typically always addressed by the title president, right? Even when their term is over, right? So if you saw, you know, George Bush, you'd still call him President Bush. If you saw Barack Obama, you'd still call him President Obama, right? On and on, right? You still give them that designation, that title, even though they're not certainly still in the office. It's the same thing here. But anyway, Jesus gets before Annas now, and we see that Annas, this wise, old, right, religious man, right, who's the head of, you know, the religious system, he begins to question Jesus. All the questioning before with Jesus hasn't worked, but now we have him, we've arrested him, let's bring him to the, you know, the big guns, right? This is verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret." You might want to underline that, highlight that, circle that. Nothing in secret. I've said nothing in secret. So then he says, "Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me, what I said to them, they know what I said." Could also underline, circle, ask those who have heard me. Okay, it's significant. I'm going to tell you about that. Ask those who have heard me. Now, at first, it might look like Jesus is intentionally avoiding the questioning here. But understand what Jesus is doing. What Jesus is actually doing is he's holding up a mirror here to these religious Jews and Annas. And he's calling them out for their hypocrisy. So as you're questioning me, why don't you ask yourself the same questions is essentially what he's getting at here. He's saying, I said nothing in secret, so why are you accusing me now at night in secret? See what he's doing. Why is this arrest and this trial being done behind closed doors? If you're really concerned, if you're really all about justice, righteousness, all about following God's laws, then you would be following God's law right now. But you're not. He's holding up a mirror. You accuse me of breaking the law? Look at yourself. I said this before, but the Jews here are breaking all sorts of laws right now. Arrested at night, a private trial, illegal, but also understand this, in a Jewish trial, you never question the accused. You always question the witnesses, which is exactly why Jesus says to Annas, why are you asking me? Why don't you ask those who heard about my teaching? He's calling them out on their own laws. He's calling them out as being hypocrites. And of course, they don't like that one bit, which is why we see what we see in verse 22. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, slapped him in the face, saying, is this how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you hit me? Why do you strike me? How does Jesus respond to getting hit? Not the way I would have. He actually calls them out again because another law was just broken. See, even if someone is extremely disrespectful in Jewish law, Jewish court, the Jewish response, the law actually, was to write up an arrest testimony, it was called. You're not allowed to use physical violence in Jewish culture. Can't do it. But that's exactly what just happened. And so again, Jesus pulls out the mirror. Nice slap. What do you think? Right? He's saying, hey guys, essentially what he's saying, understand, hey guys, you have all here in this room, you have betrayed your calling. You claim to be the ones who stand before the people of God on God's behalf and speak for God to men. Yet, this whole thing that's taking place right now is a mockery. And I believe John orders things like this and writes it in the language that he writes it for us to see the extreme contrast between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. John's done this time and time again. We see that so clearly here now as well. Because remember, just before this, what has Jesus done? Jesus prays. And in that prayer, he stands, literally stands between his people and the Father in the middle and says, Father, I'm calling out to you on behalf of my people. Right? Jesus enters into this role to be the faithful and the true high priest. He becomes the mediator between man and God. And then he enters into the court of this elected high priest. All these religious leaders, and we see nothing but betrayal. John is putting these two things right in front of us to let us see Jesus as the faithful, Jesus as the true high priest, who stands between a holy God and a sinful people. He's the true one. All others fail. All others fall short. Right? Don't miss this. These men have, again, literally made a disgrace, a mockery out of their position, out of their role, and their responsibility. They have the title, but they have betrayed their calling, and in doing that, have betrayed the Lord by how they're treating Jesus and going about this entire arrest and this trial. And yet again, what we see is that Jesus is faithful through it all. He's calm, he's cool, he's collected, right? Even in the midst of unfaithfulness in the world, Jesus is faithful. And I also believe that there is a particular application that we can take hold of here, right? And it's this, that things like betrayal, disappointment, and failure are possible, likely even certain, even amongst religious people and amongst religious leaders, right? Listen to what I'm going to say now. Even in the church, listen, your leaders will fall short. Even those who claim to be good followers of Christ, they will disappoint you. Right? There's a newsflash for you. Even at Freedom Village, we, as your pastors, as your leaders, I can assure you, we want to serve you well. You are thought of often, prayed for all the time, but at the same time, we will fail you. We will fall short. Right? But you know what? Here's good news. Jesus never falls short. He never fails. He's always faithful, which is why he is always the one that we point to. He's always the one that we look to. He's the one that we direct you towards, not ourselves, towards him. He's the one that we strive to imitate. He's our ultimate teacher, our ultimate guide. He's our hope. We can rely on Jesus today. We can count on him. He remained faithful then. We sang about it today. He remained faithful then, and we believe that he'll remain faithful now. Amen? So we see here today, betrayal begins in the garden. It moves to the religious court, and then it quickly shifts from there and unfortunately creeps into Jesus' closest relationships. And this one is tough, very tough. What we see here now is betrayal in Jesus' inner court, inner circle, excuse me. You could say inner court, I guess. His inner circle, betrayal in Jesus' inner circle. So here's what happened. We're told that Jesus is arrested in the garden. And as that's happening, and as he is making his way from the garden to Annas' house, we're told that many of his disciples and followers run away. They flee. They're scared. But not Peter and not another unnamed disciple who we believe was John, the writer of this book. And so initially, we are meant to sort of, I'll say it this way, admire these guys. When everybody else left, they fled, they were scared, they left Jesus, Peter presses on. But that doesn't last very long. Because Peter finds himself faced with a surprisingly similar situation to what Jesus has just encountered in front of Annas. So look at verse 17 with me. Peter and likely John are just outside the door of the temple courtyard where Jesus is being questioned. They don't go in, they're outside, listening outside, and this is what happens. The servant girl at your door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And in contrast to what we saw from Jesus, who was able to step forward with authority and confidence and declare, "I am he," three simple words, we see from Peter something shockingly different, though it's also three simple words intentionally. He said, "I am not." And we see this happens again in verse 25. Peter denying being one of Jesus' friends, denying being one of Jesus' followers. And then sadly, just as Jesus predicted, it happens a third time, and we see that in verse 27. And when that takes place, we're then told that a rooster crows. And do you remember the significance of that? It was back in John chapter 13. There was a conversation taking place between Jesus and his disciples. Peter has just said to Jesus in John 13, "I'm going to lay down my life for you, Jesus." Very bold, very courageous. He says the right thing. "I'm going to give everything for you. I'm going to lay everything down for you, Jesus. I'm going to follow you to the very end, no matter the cost." To which Jesus replies back to Peter, "No, Peter, no. You're actually going to betray me 3 times, and then here's what's going to happen. A rooster is going to crow as a symbol of what you've done." That's what Jesus said in John 13, and that's exactly what happens in John 18 here in this text. And it is heart-wrenching, heartbreaking, because here's what just happened. Peter has fallen away. One of Jesus's closest friends, the one who Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, "I'm handing you the keys of the kingdom. Represent me. Live for me. I trust you, Peter." One of Jesus' closest friends denies him, betrays him, and yet Jesus remains faithful. And there is a lot I could say about this, but we're going to revisit Peter's journey in a few weeks when the Lord graciously restores Peter. But the point I want to make right now is this, that even the betrayal of Jesus's inner circle is not able to derail the saving plan and the saving love of God. All right, I mean, think about this. Think about this. If you were in a situation, try to imagine a situation. I don't know how you could, but imagine a situation where you were trying to accomplish something, and those you had trusted the most, you had given yourself to most, you shared life with these people, given your all to them, they started suddenly to fall away. And worse, deny you, betray you. At some point, you would have to think in your humanity that self-doubt would start to creep in, wouldn't it? That would have to happen. But in this situation, though Jesus is essentially now left alone, he remains the path. He remains the course. He will see the loving and saving plan of the Father fulfilled. And what's more, by his faithfulness, he is going to die to save those who are unfaithful to him. It's radical. Radical love here. Radical grace. Radical mercy. And it's not just good news for Peter and his friends 2,000 years ago that he's going to do that. It's good news for us today as well. See, here's the thing. Here's the thing. It's very easy for us, even for myself as I was studying this and thinking about Peter, it's very easy for us to look at Peter and think, what a fool. I wrote that specifically because that's exactly what I said as I was reading the text. What a fool. You were with Jesus. You saw all of the miracles from the very beginning. You even said out of your own mouth when everybody was denying him, leaving him, "Lord, where else can we go? We're with you." Another time he says, "Oh, I know exactly who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," right? Those came out of the mouth of Peter. And now, right now, you can't stand up for Jesus in front of a little servant girl? This isn't the high priest. It's a servant girl. What in the world are you scared of? How foolish. But listen, when we read this text, God quickly reminded me, when we read this text, we're not supposed to identify with Jesus in this. We're meant to identify with everybody else besides Jesus, including Peter, because we are just like Peter. I am just like Peter. Right? We are foolish. Like Peter, we have betrayed God. We've been unfaithful by how we choose to live our lives, every single one of us. And yet, this story is also telling us that Jesus is going to the cross for people like Peter, which means he's going to the cross for people like you and like for people like me. Listen, we are not faithful like Jesus. He alone is faithful. We are with all of the betrayers in this text, and yet in God's love and mercy and kindness, he goes to the cross for those who are unfaithful. We are those today. We are those who have turned our back on a good and loving God, and he is the one who has made a way for us to come back to God by sending his faithful servant, Jesus, to die for your betrayal, to die for Peter's betrayal, to die for my betrayal. Are you following me today? Well, we see then this passage ends on a somber note. There's really not much that's uplifting here. Peter betrays Jesus three times. The rooster crows, we're told, and then this scene, at least in John, the curtain closes. And things have never been dimmer. This is a dark, dark moment in John's gospel and in the life of Jesus. And I think this is actually an appropriate place for us to end this morning. But before we close things up today, I do want to leave you with a couple of quick thoughts from this text. Just a little bit of application to take away from this, so you're not totally depressed. The first thing is this. And really, I see that there's two invitations. The first invitation is an invitation to behold him. This isn't on the screen. You say, like, what do I want to do? What should I do? Behold him. Right? You know, a lot of times we want to walk away with a to-do list when it comes to the scriptures. But when it comes to this passage, at least the first part in John 18, I'm not sure what to give you, to be honest, besides this, to just gaze at this Jesus and his faithfulness. Behold him. Look at all of the unfaithfulness that's just taken place around him. Everyone that was against him, and then just stand in awe before Christ. Behold Jesus, all alone in his faithfulness for your sake. And as you meditate on who he is, what he went through, what he did, come to him. Come to him with a heart of thanksgiving. Right? Be thankful and be reminded that, again, we were never owed salvation. You need to know that. You need to understand that. We were not owed salvation. But Jesus was faithful. Jesus was faithful to the Father's plan. And so thankfulness should be one of the primary postures that we have as followers of Jesus. Listen, we should never move past the reality that we have been given something that we did not deserve. Because Christ is faithful. Let's behold him. Let's behold him for that. Let's be thankful to him. And then finally, I want to invite you, second invitation, I want to invite you to not be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. What do I mean by that? Well, it's certainly not the direct point of this text, but I think it's at least in the background. Because whose side you are on is a really big deal in John 18. This idea of who you are with. For example, if you notice the way that John structures it and writes it, in verse 5, we learn that Judas was with the mob, it says. And Judas, who is there, he's with the mob. In other words, he had chosen his side, and it wasn't the side of Jesus. And then we actually see the exact same language used of Peter in verse 18. Peter was with those standing outside at night by the fire. In other words, he wasn't with Jesus. That language is very intentional here. Everyone in this text is given an opportunity. And so the question for all of us is this: Who do you associate with? Whose side are you on today? Who are you with? And tomorrow, who are you going to be with? And next week, who are you going to be with? Next year, have you resolved in your heart? Who are you going to stand with? Who are you going to be with? In challenging seasons, in moments that might cost you something, maybe your reputation, maybe it's financial cost, will you be with him? Will you be ashamed of him? Will you deny him? Or will you stand firm with Jesus? Listen, throughout your life, I promise you, throughout your life, you will have opportunities to stand for Christ before others. So will you? Or will you be ashamed? Let me encourage you today. Jesus has done what no one else can do. So do not be ashamed. Behold him. Be thankful for him. Stand by him. Boldly tell others about him and give your all to him. Why? Because we have received his love, his mercy, and his kindness. And because while we often fail to be faithful to him, he always remains faithful to us. Amen? Let me pray for you.